Let's pray. Heavenly Father, because you gave your life a ransom for many, we can be excited about your return. So I pray that as we work through this passage of Scripture this morning, that we will gain a new excitement if we have not had any previous to this in waiting patiently for the return of your dear Son. Amen. Are you excited about the return of Jesus Christ? That question causes one to seriously think about this important question. James's listening audience is eagerly anticipating the Lord's return because they were tired, weary, and oppressed. Three times in verses 7 through 9, James refers to the believer's great hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he calls for them to have patience. Have you ever thought of needing patience in terms of waiting for the Lord's return? This was a question which I contemplated as I studied this lesson, and I was convicted that I don't look forward to Christ's return like I should. God intends for his children to anticipate this great day with eager longing, certainly with more anticipation than I have at times. And I think perhaps that many of you also have thought that about that same question as I have. Ken Hughes, in his commentary, said this: "In my experience as a minister, I have noticed that when people are hurting, they frequently express their hope for Christ's return. Oh, I wish Christ would return today. But I have never heard anyone say, 'Things are going so well, I wish Christ would return today.'" Hard times make us long for Christ's return. It is no surprise that almost all of the hymns which center on the return of Christ were written when life was more difficult than it is today. It is also revealing that black hymns focused on Christ's return precisely because the slaves had nothing in this world. So their hymns rang with longings about crossing over Jordan to the land that is fairer than day. A late 20th century writer wrote this: "Life is too comfortable and things too important for us to want to leave this world, making it hard to sing with integrity, 'On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy lands where my possessions lie.' The modern Western church simply has too much here to sing words like these today. The early church had no such problems, however. They believed in Christ's return, and coupled with the grinding realities of life, it made them constantly say, 'Even so, come, Lord Jesus.' An enviable cry we should cultivate, wouldn't you say?" Ephesians 1:17 says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul was praying that believers would understand and know and grasp the greatness of the hope and the inheritance which is ours in Christ. We must look with great anticipation to the coming of our Lord. This is the hope which enables the Christian to patiently await his return. So let's read our text, James 5, 7 through 11. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James is calling for the beloved brethren to have patience. In verses 7 and 8, he calls three times for patience. Patience and long-suffering, however, hardly lead our list of our most desirable virtues. Yet James is insisting that the test of faith requires us to grow in patience. We need patience. Patience in all kinds of circumstances, with all kinds of people, and all kinds of things can rob us of that patience. We need patience when we face significant evils, which the brethren were facing in James's audience. The rich were oppressing and defrauding the poor and causing them to cry out for justice. It can be agony to bear with wickedness and genuine enemies. Yet James's first concern is exactly that. He begins, "Therefore, be patient, brethren," because the need for patience follows what he has just said in verses 1 through 6. James addresses the rich who hoard wealth in 5, 2, and 3, the defrauded laborers of their wages in 5, 4, the rich live in self-indulgent luxury in 5, 5, and they rob the poor of life itself in 5, 6. James tells the rich to weep, since God hears the cries of the oppressed, and he brings the wicked to account. And now he tells the poor Christians to be patient, for the Lord will judge the wicked in his time, and his time may be later than we please. Psalms 37 says, "Do not fret because of evil men, for like the grass, they will soon wither. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and be still. Make your righteousness shine like the dawn. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways. A little while and the wicked will be no more." Well, this word patience that's used three times in this section, and the noun form of that word of patience in 5:10 means endurance and long-suffering, and they're used interchangeably, yet we need to define and distinguish James's terms. Patience is a passive virtue. It waits. We are patient when we wait for a wound to heal. Sometimes we can do nothing but wait. Patience in this sense of the word is forbearance or long-suffering. The week that I wrote this study, Lynn and I went to see the Buenos. And the brain damage, which she is now living with, has caused her to not be able to live as she did before. Changes in her ability to function have resulted in drastic changes in her day-to-day life. As Lynn and I visited with her and Alex, their prayer was that they would glorify God in whatever he has for them. But in the long while, they are patiently waiting. Waiting is all they can do, in the sense that they know that God is the great healer, and they are willing to patiently wait. Well, secondly, James tells his brothers to stand firm, or more literally, strengthen your hearts. This term is more active. It has a sense of steely resolve. Luke 9:51 used this to describe Jesus as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was a determination that nothing would deter him in his mission. And thirdly, it says James blesses those who persevere in 5:11. The word persevere is translated of the companion noun hypomeno. This describes the more active side of patience. Perseverance is resolve or determination to continue on the right course despite difficulty. Think of perseverance as for like a runner. A runner perseveres to finish a marathon. Students persevere to finish their schooling. Parents persevere to train their children. And the poor persevere to eat and to live. The Christian perseveres in life to see the coming of the Lord. And the farmer perseveres to see his harvest come in. These all require time and patience. You know, James has placed patience before. Verse 5:11 partially is repeating verse 1:12, chapter 1:12. Remember, we consider those blessed who persevere. Sounds a lot like blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. James is reminding us of earlier lessons in his epistle. And now, as he nears the end of this epistle, his attention is on trials and endurance once again. Chapter 1 exhorted Christians to develop endurance by asking that we consider our eternal reward. If we stand in the test with endurance and we gain maturity, we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 5 instructs the Christian to be patient and to persevere because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. James also says that prayer is a means of persevering in trials. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, James said that we should pray and ask God for wisdom. We should pray for healing and forgiveness in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and that the prayers of the righteous can avail much. That will be covered in a couple of weeks. And that with prayer and action, a Christian must seek to pursue professing believers who wander away from the truth in verses 5, 19, and 20. All of these require patience and perseverance. The Christian in James's audience ached for the second coming of Christ. James, the Lord's brother, was one of the group of apostles on the Mount of Olives at Christ's ascension. He witnessed the Shekinah glory, and the luminous cloud of God's presence was overshadowed the mount, and then watched his Savior brother disappear into heaven. Acts 1, verse 9. Then the angel told the apostles and James, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come again in the same way you just saw him go." Matthew 24, 27 says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." No one knew, however, the exact day, for Jesus had told them that he would return without warning. However, they believed that it would be soon, and they lived expecting Christ's return. But it was not just Christ's promise that made those believers ache for the second coming. It was the difficulties of life. The rich oppressors who had reduced them to miserable poverty, the hardships of life, the disappointments, the heartaches, all made them long for the return of Christ. Well, three great words in the New Testament refers to the Lord's second coming. And I'm going to seek to pronounce these, and I'm sure I'm going to not do it right, but it is what it is. Epiphania means an appearing or a showing or a manifestation of Christ. Apocalypsis, which means an unveiling, a laying bare, a revelation, and it refers to the full display of Christ's power and glory. The third word, the one For the Lord's coming, which James uses in verses 7 and 8, is parousia, which emphasizes Christ's physical presence, literally meaning being alongside of. It is used in this way 15 times in the New Testament in reference to Christ's return, denoting the physical arrival of a ruler. The significance of the word as James uses it here is that his suffering people longed for the presence of Christ their King. They knew that when Jesus came to be with them, everything would be all right. Wow, what a wonderful assurance and hope that we have. Well, moving to verses 7 through 9, the wisdom that James directed to his afflicted brethren is given as a command. He says, "Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." This is a patient, expectant waiting on the Lord. And to make certain that they know what he means, James gives an example which they are very familiar with. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. Here, James is commending the farmer who waits for the rains and he waits for the land to yield its valuable crops. The first step in persevering is patience. The fall rains came in November, well, actually in late October to early December in Palestine. Farmers eagerly awaited these rains because they aided the planting and they made seed germination possible. After the farmer prepared the soil, he planted the seed, pulled the weeds, the farmer then prays for the Lord of the harvest to provide the sun, the rain, and good weather. Then he waits patiently, knowing in time that a harvest will be gleaned. They also know that in submitting to God's process, they will inevitably endure hard times when it appears that the rains will never come. But it also provides spiritual beneficial blessings for them as they call upon their faithful God. Heavy rains come in December through February, and finally the spring rains come in April and May. And these rains represent a process apart from which there can be no harvest. All farmers must patiently submit to this process, and to fight against it is futile. Every farmer in Palestine was familiar with God's system of watering the fields. God had established the seasons of rain and harvest. Deuteronomy 11:14 said he will give the rain for your land in its seasons, the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain, new wines, and oil. And Jeremiah 5:24, he gives the autumn rains and spring rains, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. As we wait, enduring with patience the difficulties of life, we can wait with positive confidence that the process will take place and that there will be a harvest and a second coming. In 5:8, James again exhorts us, "You too, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In the early Christians' days, however, there were scoffers who mocked the Christians about the coming of the Lord. And Peter dealt with such ones in 2 Peter 3. First of all, understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is his coming as he promised? Everything is going as it has since the beginning of creation." But they forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. The apostle knew that when they could not predict the return of Christ, and even the Son of Man having said he did not know the time of his return. So those scoffers needed to read and heed the Word of God, didn't they? Matthew 5:24-36 is that reference, in case you want to write that down. And you know, the thing that the Christians were sure about was that the Lord was going to return, and that it was near. Near's being a relative term. To a child in October, Christmas may seem far away, but to the aged, white-haired grandmother who has weathered the snows of many winters, Christmas is not just near, it's here. When James says that Christ's coming is near, he is writing as one who has been taught to see the years of his life according to the unbeginning, unending lifetime of the Most High. I love that picture. The coming of Christ is near. If we think differently, we tragically impoverish our souls. We are nearer to Christ's coming than the apostles were, that's for sure. James didn't have to convince his people, but rather his job was to teach them to be patient and stand firm. This is positive, confident patience, but it's also laced with the resolve to strengthen your heart for the duration. James said in 5:9, "Do not complain, brothers, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Waiting with patience also includes maintaining good relationships with other waiting Christians. We're all waiting together, so we have to learn to get along. We can get along with others when things are going well, but under stress and hard times, it can prove to be challenging. James cuts to the heart of all conflict among believers. The miserable state of their lives was proving to reveal their selfish ambitions and the jealousies that were existing among them. So James focused the coming of the Lord's return on their problems, for the imminent return meant that Christ, the great judge of all, was at the door of the judgment hall, ready to fling wide the doors. He is coming sooner than we think. All of our works will be judged. Ken Hughes says, if we have been grumbling victimizers of the body of Christ, we may be saved as if by fire, but our works will be burned to nothing. The sureness of Christ's return makes demands upon us. Peter says we must be prepared. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. James has already talked about controlling our tongues, remember, in chapter 3, and the importance of behaving with gentleness in the meekness of wisdom. And this certainly applies to every Christian as we await the return of Christ. Patient waiting includes careful control of our emotions, which are controlled by the Holy Spirit. We must put on all of the virtues of Christ in living with one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. And the only way that we are able to do that is because we can draw upon the power and the strength of the Lord. James wants us to encourage one another to stand firm when under stress. And now he wants us to remember the coming judgment whenever we would grumble against each other. We will not face God's wrath on judgment day, but we will face God's assessment of every word and every deed that we have done. The coming day of the Lord is meant to cause us to examine our own behavior, so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, we may be prepared to open. For open we must, either for blessing or for judgment. Titus 2:11-13 says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now we come to verses 10 and 11. So let's read those again. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James begins this section by reminding us of the prophets and Job. In the Old Testament, God appointed prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When they had to rebuke Israel for their sin, their message, which was dictated by God, was not well received, was it? In fact, it was rejected and hated. Imagine having that job. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and others were spokespeople for God. God told them that the people would be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. And God told the prophet Isaiah, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. What the Lord said came to pass, and the people could hardly stand to hear a prophet. They didn't want to hear anymore. They wanted no more visions. And they even said, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. These prophets bore the people's hostility with patience. But they did more than that. They endured. They continued to prophesy. They never saw the judgment that they predicted, but they continued to prophesy in the name of the Lord. And James says that we count them blessed because they heard and proclaimed God's words. They show us how to endure. We should endure suffering without complaining and without resistance, because our cause is in the hands of God. The prophets were a much persecuted race of men. And so if the prophets were persecuted and tried, it may be expected that other good men and women will also be tried. They showed us such patience in their trials as to be an example and a model for us. And in fact, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and a sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, now James comes to the example of Job. James says that Job was blessed because he endured. This phrase is used one other time in Luke. And it's also used in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Jesus called the persecuted blessed. He called that those who mourned were blessed. This word means happy. And it doesn't mean happy in the sense that our world understands happy. It's happy in the sense that Christ has declared that they are blessed people. James spoke of their patience with commendation. The prophets' names are honored and blessed forever, and Job is one of those who is included in that. True religion would bear any form of trials to which it could be subjected. So God has seen to it that true faith, true living, saving faith, will endure. It will impatiently persevere. So let's look at the example of Job. And right off, you may wonder if a Job is a good example for James to consider. Because after all, James was bitter about the day of his birth. He insisted upon his innocence. He argued with his friends. He complained that he deserved none of his woes. And he demanded that God explain to him why he was suffering so much. We can certainly relate to that, can't we? I got up this morning about 2 o'clock because I couldn't sleep. And so I read through the book of Job. And I just noted all of the things that Job voiced verbally to God and to his friends. Job continually lost his cool, but he had good reason, because he lost his 10 children, he lost all of his servants, he lost all of his livestock, he lost everything that he counted as dear to him. And God allowed that to happen as a result of Satan roaming about on the earth. And Satan went to God and said, "How can I bother this man, Job, who claims that he loves you and has integrity? I want to test him and see if he's going to hold true." And God said, what? He said, okay. So, Job's first response to hearing about the loss of his sons and daughters was sorrow and grief. And yet, chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Job worshiped. Imagine hearing that you've lost your entire family, and you're sorrowing and you're grieving, and yet, in the midst of that terrible grief, you're worshiping the Lord. It is possible. Job has certainly taught us that. Although Job complained, he was told by his wife, curse God and die. His friends gave him terrible counsel. And Job even said to the Lord, why don't you just cut me down here right now? I don't want to endure anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm ready to die, God. And yet, in all of his complaining, Job did not forget the word of the Lord. He did not, in the integrity of his heart, even while he was in the midst of terrible suffering and pain beyond belief, even in the midst of his complaining and in his bitter soul, he did not reject that God was God Almighty. Job was a man just like us. He was sinful, he was not perfect, and he was weak. And God allowed all of those things in Job's life for his purpose. It was interesting to read all of the things that we don't like to read about Job. He was vexed. He spoke rashly in the midst of his suffering. He pleaded for God to take him. He recognized that his flesh was weak and his end would come only after enduring. And yet, consistently, Job knew that God's ways was the better way. In chapter 6, 24, Job said, teach me, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. Job spoke in the anguish of his soul. Even though he complained and he was bitter, and he questions God's purposes for his suffering, and he was ready to die, Job knew that Almighty God can do all things. He never forgot that. So, is Job a good example for James to use? I think so, because we can relate with Job. We're weak and we're simple, sinners saved by grace. You know, Job even insisted upon his innocence, and he argued with his friends, and he demanded that God explain to him why he was suffering so much. And yet Job's internal thought, which he voiced, was, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Scripture says that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And at the end of Job's life, the Lord restored Job's health, and he prospered him more than he had before. He gave him a new family, And God's purpose for Job's suffering was used to demonstrate His power and goodness. Job was humbled, and his only right response before God was to worship Him. Job 42:2 says this, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So we see that the end or design which the Lord had in the trials of Job, or the result which God brought Job to, is this, that God showed Himself to be very compassionate and very merciful to the poor sufferer. God restored Job to double his former possessions and restored him to more than his former happiness and honor. God was not only gracious to Job, but to his friends as well. For Job prayed for his friends at the end of the book of Job. Can you imagine that? Even after the terrible counsel that they gave him, Job prayed for them. It is encouraging to know that God does not expect stoic perseverance in the midst of trials. He knows our tears. He accepts our questions. But He does demand that we recognize our finiteness and acknowledge that there are processes at work beyond our comprehension. A plan far bigger than us is moving towards completion. God demands that we, like Job, hold on to our faith and our hope in God. Job's example of perseverance is meant to encourage us to see that the Lord vindicates His people as He did then for Job and He does now. And as He does, we more clearly see who God is. In closing, we see that the Lord is full of compassion and He is full of mercy. Because the Lord loves His children, He pours His compassion and mercy on us. This is the reason why we have hope in adversity and troubles. The character of God reminds us that none of God's children go through adversity alone. God is full of compassion, and He is full of mercy, as Lamentations 3:22 and 23 have told us. That God is merciful is clearly taught in Scripture. You can read any of the Psalms. You can read 1 Peter 5:7, Philippians 4:6, are just a few of many references in Scripture. Any sufferings and trials or persecutions that Christians face or will face can be patiently endured by looking to the Lord's coming, recognizing the Lord's judgment, and following the example set by the Lord's faithful servants. If we understand the Lord's blessing, knowing that He has a purpose, we will be able to strengthen our hearts as James commanded us. When we consider the many bowed compassions and mercies of the Lord, we will be able to confidently say, like the psalmist, "Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. To Thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise Thee? Will it declare Thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be Thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to Thee forever." Amen.